right wheel. Allow you to open your Bibles to 1 John, if you would, please. Chapter 3, as we continue on where we mentioned that the first two chapters of this epistle deals with light. That's the key word. In the closing three chapters of this epistle of 1 John, the key word is love. And we're introduced to that word in the closing verses, our last half of chapter 3. And just before we continue, thank you for your patience in regards to the meeting. And I might say that for those of you who are visiting, what happened is no secret. So I'll just mention the fact that an offer for the old building of $35,000 was accepted by the congregation. And so it would appear as though, unless something unusual comes up, that we'll probably sell the old building for that amount of money. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity again. We again have in looking into your word. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells our hearts and lives to enable us to understand the Word as He seeks to enlighten our minds to truth. And so we pray that you might bless our fellowship tonight around your Word. We pray that as a group of believers, as an assembly, as part of the body, as members one of another, you might, Father, be able to direct our thinking and our actions in such a way whereby the decisions we would make and the direction in which we would move would be in accordance with your perfect will, and we would do it in wholeheartedness, single-mindedness, that we would be of one heart and of one mind and of one accord. And so we pray that your Spirit, Father, could have his way in our thinking so that we might indeed at all times be united in a single purpose and in a single effort, which is to exalt the Lord Jesus, to make him known. And in regards to buildings, which oft times can become a curse instead of a blessing, we pray that if you would lead us, Father, in a direction where we would again build another building on the land that you provided for us, that the Spirit of God could lead us, that it in turn, Father, would just be a means through which the Word of God could be disseminated, the believers could be edified, and as the result of that, they could be better servants of yours. And so, Father, we would pray to that end. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In connection with the word love, I received a phone call, and I did listen to the message or address, whatever you might call it, given, I guess, last night, or possibly the night before, I don't know which, by Dennis Anderson at the Unity Week in Virginia. And apparently all of the churches, or at least 99% of the churches, for they had mentioned the Covenants, the Lutherans, the Pentecostals, the Roman Catholics, and so on, had gotten together for this Unity Week program.
Youth for Christ was there. And,
they had mentioned
different personalities,
and I recognized them. And the theme of the week is, you can tell we're Christians I don't know. One of the statements which I will quote, made by Dennis Anderson, was, is that all of us in this room, he said, as he spoke at the Holy Spirit Catholic Church, have attended church at one time or another. We are of various denominations, he said, in this room tonight. But we have one thing in common. We worship the same Lord. We give thanks and we give praise to the same Jesus Christ. And that is the start of unity. And that's what he said. That is what I'm saying. And when you participate in an ecumenical religious endeavor such as this, you must assume that all involved are believers. The admonitions or exhortations that were founded could only be applicable. Believer, one who was born again, one who had the Spirit of God, one who was wired for sound, if you please. He mentioned the Holy Spirit, he mentioned the term new birth, he mentioned the term, I believe, no, I don't think he said saved. He never defined how one was born again. He never explained how one received the Spirit. In fact, the implication was, as he made reference to 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8, very difficult verse. This is one of the verses he used. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And this was one of his points in his message. The implication, however, and the way in which he presented it was, if we live the Christian life, for he said Christianity, he believed, was a way of life, then, of course, we can have unity. First of all, in our homes, and then, of course, in our community. Well, Christian unity is a Christian community, was one of the statements he made. He said more than many preachers say, and I could actually see where a true believer could take some of the things that he said and apply them. I can also see where many people who aren't saved, but who think they are, and because they have been baptized, catechized, and confirmed in the denominational fuss-chuch church, would also think that these truths could be applied because they believe they're Christians because of what their particular definition of a Christian is. And that's the problem today, is that everyone has a Christ, but he's in a different frame of reference. Everyone has a different way of receiving Christ. Everyone has a different way of maintaining their salvation through works. And everybody has a different method in proclaiming their Christ. For the gospel was not presented once, not once. Thus, it would be out of place under the assumption that they're Christians. And they can prove it by their works, by what they do. You can tell we're Christians. How? Apparently by uniting and accepting every breed, brand, and stripe, regardless of their doctrinal differences as believers, and by your ability to allow your mind to be so broad that you can accept heretical doctrines of denominations and organizations that have been traditionally known to suppress the Bible. You can do anything. Now we have love mentioned in this chapter, but there are some preliminary requirements before one can discuss the subject or doctrine of love. There are things that I must perceive or understand before I can allow the Spirit of God to reproduce a divine agape love in and through me if I'm going to reflect His love in a way that is in accordance with His Word, His will, His truth. For we're living in a day when believers are practicing the end justifies the means, and as a result of their ignorance of basic doctrinal principles under the call letters of love, they are moving in a direction which oft times is heretical, but truly unscriptural, while they actually deny basic doctrinal principles and truths that center around the gospel of grace in their effort to display unity, which apparently is the way in which you express love. Thinking of unity and this being Unity Week, maybe we could just pause a moment and I could spend a couple extra seconds on it, because in listening to that I wondered how many believers, and I'm sure there were many, real Christians who were fooled and are being fooled by the ecumenical endeavors of the Roman Church, who's actually taking control and manipulating things to their advantage in favor, which the Protestants don't even recognize, it would appear, for the most part. You may keep your finger there or stick a slip of paper in 1 John 3. We'll go back to the Gospel of John. And I think I want chapter 17. For this scripture was read before Dennis Anderson spoke. And I think the portion that was read is found in John 17. Yes, it is. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, the 17th chapter of John, where he prays on the eve of his crucifixion that those whom he would leave behind would be the testimony that they should be while he would be away, and would accomplish the objectives that the Spirit of God had for them in his absence. Thus he says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Which means that when you got saved, you were a love gift of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father will never take back a gift. Which means once you're given to Christ, once you're in him, once you're saved, once you've been born again, you can never be lost, or the gift would not be valid. So there's more involved in salvation in regards to the Godhead's responsibility to each the other than our, in fact, we're not even responsible. We can't keep ourselves, we can't save ourselves, we don't maintain our salvation, we can't regain our salvation because we can't lose it to regain it. The only responsibility that I have is to exercise my free will in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility. Once I place my faith in Christ, God does all the work from that point on as he did it before that point. And I remain safe and secure for him forever. All right, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, he still had to go to the cross. But the hour was approaching. Now, he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was or existed. Now, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto them which thou hast given me, or thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, you gave them to me. They have kept thy word. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words that thou hast given me. They have received them. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. But I pray for them that thou hast given me. When we're told in Romans 5 that we're kept by the Lord Jesus and his resurrected life, as a defense attorney, as a lawyer, as one who intercedes for us, our salvation is maintained. He prays that we won't sin. When we do sin, he defends us as a defense attorney. Well, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Verse 14, I give them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, verse 16, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thus sanctification is accomplished through the word of God. There is no other way in which I can obtain the mind of Christ, think like he thinks, reproduce his life, fulfill his will, obey his word without exposing myself to it. Verse 17 is a classic. A believer is sanctified, set apart through the word of God. And it's simple, as all I have to do is take time with God's word. The thing that is the most difficult for us to do, spend time with his word. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I will also send them into the world. Who's them? Those disciples that were in the upper room. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Here is what was read, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Now, this unity is not something that can be accomplished by men at all. This is an invisible unity. This is a spiritual unity. This is a oneness wrought by God alone. No man can accomplish the unity mentioned in verse 21. He doesn't have the capabilities of accomplishing this at all. Notice what it says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Now what denomination or combinations of denominations could by uniting over a week or 52 weeks out of the year accomplish the unity mentioned, the Father in Christ and Christ in the Father? How do you do that? Well, that unity existed before the world was here. The ministerial association, of course, could not invent this. They could not bring it to pass, nor could they improve on it. They're too impotent. This is out of their sphere entirely. Well, the prayer is that, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Others were going to get saved afterwards. How are they going to get saved? Through the gospel that would be proclaimed or preached? Then how am I made one in Christ? How am I made one in the Father? How can I dwell in Him and He in me? By responding to the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. By accepting the fact that God came to earth in the person of Christ and died for my sins upon the cross, and then arose again the third day to provide for me a quality of life which is eternal and everlasting. And I become the recipient of this life by simple childlike faith alone. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have it in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Thus, the word believe is used 99 times in the Gospel of John. The objective, of course, is that you might believe it. When one believes the gospel, they're born into that relationship, but it is wrought by the Spirit of God. And if that becomes the starting point of unity, which was acknowledged today, the Spirit of God within us, how does it reproduce itself in a very practical way? Well, first of all, as I mentioned before, I'd have to know I'm saved. And so with that, let's turn back to 1 John. And he says in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, newborn ones, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You have to know that your sins are forgiven. And this would have to be predicated upon chapter 3, verse 5. And we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. We must know that. And we must believe that if Jesus Christ took care of our sins, then no sins remain to be removed by any sacramental religious activity. As we think of the sacraments of the church, which have so beautifully distorted the gospel of grace and replaced salvation by faith. Christ died for our sins, and our faith is in that adequate payment, not the church's ability through its works and assuming the position of a middleman, and by its rituals to take care of our sins on the installment plan basis with nothing ever guaranteed. I just simply can't fathom, imagine, or understand a person truly knowing Christ and knowing they're saved by grace through faith, going to a church which acknowledge by their presence the heretical, blasphemous doctrines which give a defunct, phony, non-scriptural clergy a priesthood the ability to remove sins that aren't even there. They've been taken care of by the blood of Christ. I just can't fathom that. But one thing's for sure, acknowledging the possibility of individuals being saved and still going to such a church as that, they're obviously in no condition, though they may be leaders in the world, they are not leaders or should not be catapulted into a position where they are looked upon as leaders in the Christian world, because they could not know much by who they associate with. Well, as we think of prerequisites and what I must know, we can look at chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 11 through 13. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Thus I must know I have life. And it must be predicated or based upon having the Son as He is revealed in the record. And any Christ that's believed in apart from the one who died for all of our sins in accordance with the record, the book, is not the right Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, as we think of love, we can go back to chapter 4. And our responsibility to reproduce divine agape Holy Spirit love is always predicated upon His love for us. So until a person has responded to the gospel of love, to the Son of love, who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us, only then would he have the ability to in turn reproduce something. And in verse 7 it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Thus, if I'm born of God and I know God, because God is love, and I have that quality of life in me because I was born from above, then I can love. Verse 8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But that love has nothing whatsoever to do with joining heretics in an ecumenical unity week. We never, at the expense of truth, slap Christ in the mouth, walk over the grace of God, the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ, for the sake of reflecting superficial, sentimental teeth. While we must turn our back upon basic, fundamental truths to accomplish such a task as that. Verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And if I do not understand Jesus Christ as the one who took my place, died in my stead, and as a propitiatory sacrifice, which merely means He satisfied, lock, stock, and barrel, the demands that were required of me from the law courts of heaven, which means He satisfied that demand. And apart from understanding the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, I can't even be saved, not alone manifesting the byproducts. Well, we drop back to verse 16 of chapter 3, where we pick up where we left off the last time. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Perceive is gnosko. To see the truth. This, of course, is knowledge gained by experience. These brethren had experienced the love of God. That's true because we can look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The word for love here is agape love. It's divine love. That's the only kind of love God's got. So He manifests towards the brethren that love and allowing them to call themselves His children. Verse 2, beloved, now we're the sons of God. So He's passing these exhortations along to believers. Now we've mentioned before that salvation is in three tenses. The kids got into these pens and used them on sandpaper in the bottom of their shoes, and they looked like somebody that had a cigar and he fell down on his face and spread out like a cabbage. So these are really tragic. Plus the fact they didn't put the covers back on them, so now they all dried out. So I'm in a jam. Karen here? Hi. Tell the kids when they're up here not to touch anything, will you? Especially my pulpit. This works for a minute, but it's going to evaporate. So look quick. One, two, three. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. I was saved from hell, from the penalty of sin, through Jesus Christ dying for my sins. This is the message you preach to the unsaved, to bring them into that relationship which we saw in John 17:21. This message here. But no, they're not starting there. They're starting with exhortations that are only applicable to one who has been born again, who has the Holy Spirit, who's been born of the Spirit, and whose relationship is with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, of course, can produce love. But these truths can only be given to one who has been born again or is in the second tense of salvation. Thus, Bible truths should be given only to believers. You don't preach the Bible to unbelievers. You give them the gospel, not Bible truths. But you see, it's beautiful to be able to get Bible principles if you're not a believer, for it flatters your ego into thinking you really could do it if you set your mind to it. You just haven't come around to it yet. They like that. Well, the third tense is with God the Father, which means I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're right here. We're not talking about getting reborn again. We're not talking about getting saved. If you're here and you're not saved, what I'm saying, you can't even apply and you couldn't make it work. So forget it. You just got to get saved, that's all. You have to understand what Christ did for you on the cross. The first message that opens your brain, that opens your life, that gives you new life, that gives you the Spirit, is to recognize that Christ died for you, arose for you, and that your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are gone. You have, as God, a personal Father. And you can call Him your Papa. And you know you pass from death unto life. And you can know you're saved because 1 John 5:13 gives you the legal right to say you are and for you to declare yourself to be a child of His. And that's here. When you talk about love, you talk to believers. What a shame. Everybody you talk to now thinks they're saved. I suppose Carter started that too. All right. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Now, this again is a basic. I have to perceive that love, see that love, experientially appropriate that love, understanding why He laid down His life for me. And only then, as the result of that, can we in turn pay our indebtedness to the brethren. For the word ought could be translated owe it. And thus we owe it as the result of what He has done for us to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now we recognize that there are many byproducts set forth here as the result of being a born-again child of God. We can love the brethren as the result of that, which we had in verse 14 of chapter 3. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the keys or byproducts and one of the things I look for when someone says, I see the truth, I will accept Christ, or I have been saved, then I'll watch them. I realize the principle is true that we should reflect what we believe. But you see, to say Christianity is a way of life and to define it that way distorts it by virtue of the fact that there are Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses who deny the basic cardinal doctrines of salvation, which live lives that are better than most of the people that were there today at the Unity Conference. So if Christianity is a way of life, then we'll have to say they're all Christians. But that's exactly what's happening, and that's exactly the way it's going. And I might say there really isn't any difference between a Roman Catholic and a Jehovah's Witness. I'll expound that. The Roman Catholic will say we believe in the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witness says we don't believe in the deity of Christ. But that's the only two places they differ. Everything else they agree on. For the Jehovah's Witnesses say when Christ died on the cross, He only died for original sin, but nothing else. You work off your sin by your own works. And the Roman Church teaches the same thing. In fact, you won't even get original sin removed until you come to the front of the altar and through a baptismal formula, they'll even remove that or you're sung with that yet. So they're not even as sharp as a Jehovah's Witness. At least Jehovah's Witnesses give you credit for something. They don't give you credit for anything. They say Christ died for nothing. The Roman Church does. You've got to get all the benefits of the church. And they both deny you're justified by faith. They both promote the fact you're justified by your works. So though they claim to believe in the deity of Christ, doesn't make any difference. What their Christ did wasn't worth it anyway. He didn't do enough. So, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, this logically fits within the framework of the gospel of grace and could be understood by one who was truly born again. For though the book is fellowship, the thing he's trying to expose, as we've noticed before, is those individuals who left the fellowship. Those, according to verse 18, that were referred to as Antichrist, who in verse 19 of chapter 2 went out from us because they were not of us. What did they believe? Verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's an Antichrist. And he denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Those who were Antichrist, who went out from them, didn't accept or believe in Jesus Christ. As he carries the comparison on, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil. It's habitually, as a full-time job, commits sin because of his sin nature. For the devil sins from the beginning, and he has that nature, that seed in him. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But in contrast to that, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, or it's not a full-time job. He does not habitually sin as a full-time sinner. For God's seed is in him and remains in him. And God's seed cannot sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a sin nature. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It means he has within him a seed that can't sin. Why? Because he was born of God. That's where he got the life. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Two kinds of children. Two families. The devil is the father of the Antichrist family. God is the father of those who've been born again. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 12. We're to love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother, and therefore slew or murdered him, slit his throat, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 14, we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. The reason John is bringing this out is because of the fact there were those within the assembly that were propagating strange doctrines. And the key to success was not to have an ecumenical unifying week with the heretics. That wasn't the way in which this thing was resolved. The thing was resolved when they went out from them, which manifested the fact that they weren't any longer of them. And he said, had they been of us, they'd have never left. Thank God they left. That's good. That's not bad. That's good. So the purity of the church was far more important than unity if it included those who were heretical in doctrine. Well, this was the comparison. And the reason John brings this out is he said, these heretics, these antichrists who embraced false doctrines, who didn't have the Christ we had, manifested it by virtue of the fact that they didn't do righteous, but they didn't have within them the capability to love the brethren. So he said, verse 14, we know we pass from death on because we love the brethren. And one of the things that the Spirit of God puts within the heart of that newborn Christian is a love for the brethren. You don't have that by nature. Before you got saved, if there was one class of people that nauseated you more than any other class, it was some religious cluck, as you would have looked at him. Some religious nut. You know, to live like that, you might as well commit suicide. What do you do for fun, Buster? Just read your Bible every day? Nothing in common.
So one of the things that declare openly that one has been born again is that they have a love for the brethren. And the Spirit of God wants to use each of us and has given us a gift to be used in the assembly, never for ourselves. Thus those Pentecostals who slink away to the closet and say they speak in tongue to edify themselves are not only not speaking in tongues, they're not edifying themselves, for the gifts given to believers weren't designed for ourselves. That would be selfish and contrary to grace. All gifts are designed for others. Others is the key. Others. That's Christianity. Others. And the gifts are designed for others. The Lord Jesus never used His attributes for Himself. For others. Any believer that claims they have a gift and then slinks away into the... I don't stand around and preach to myself. I got a gift. I'll sneak away in the woods somewhere and preach to myself so I can enjoy my gift. You know, I can't stand listening to myself on a tape. I don't even like to listen to myself on a radio. It gets under my skin. I figure you can take it, but I can't take it. And as the believers, that is, if they don't forsake the assembling themselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more, getting together as the day approaches, as they get together, the Spirit of God can use them, first of all, in the family where their first responsibility is. Their first responsibility isn't to reach the lost at all. Their first responsibility is to the body of Christ. And God has given us a love for Himself and for each of the other. And though we are to do good unto all men, Paul says in Galatians, but especially of those of the household of God, that's where love runs first. All we have is each other. Apart from that, you have nothing to point to. That's why in communist countries, the first thing they do is break up all the Christians. Separate them. Get them away. Don't let them get together. They encourage one another. We don't want them to encourage one another. We don't want them to obey the Bible. Why, they might be stimulated to do something. So disperse them. Of course, over here, most Christians would be glad when the government passes an edict that they have to close the churches every Sunday. Most Christians would just say, well, I've been waiting for that for 27 years. They'd celebrate because they don't want to come anyway. They'd be glad that they have to obey the laws of the land, and now they've got a legal right to stay home. Of course, knowing most Christians, then they'd get mad. The ones who never come and get mad, well, what's this government coming to? They'd be the first ones to squawk. Well, you better enjoy it now because it's coming. It's coming. This little ecumenical movement in Virginia is merely the prelude in miniature style of what's on the horizon, because this thing's going to multiply. This thing is going to enlarge. This thing is going to encompass not only the United States but the entire world. That little thing going on in Virginia right there, you are watching the seed of something that's going to grow and capture the world. And the Antichrist is going to use it. That little deal right there. Too bad Christians are in it and can't even see it. But that's the way that thing right there is going. But what is tragic is that those who know the truth, those who have truly been born again, are not willing to fellowship together and pray together and work together and serve Christ together. Maybe that's why some of them join the ecumenical movement. They don't do anything anyway, so they figure they join something, like the Boy Scouts or something. They're doing something for God. Punk. You see, when a Christian isn't serving the Lord, they join VISTA or some social welfare program. They become do-gooders, and they think that's serving Christ. That isn't what the Lord asked us to do. That's socialism. God never commanded us to make the devil's world a better place to live in. Let the ship sink. He commissioned us to save as many off the wreck as possible before the wreck goes down. We're not trying to polish the brass rail of a sinking ship. That's what too many Christians are doing. They're polishing her while she's sinking. And the bubbles are going up. And they're going down.
Who did that?
Those kids again. Don't you let them touch it. It's about closing time. I bought that clock and the alarm didn't work, but I figured it didn't matter. I mean, you couldn't, the stopper offer didn't work. I figured, well, it wouldn't matter. I wouldn't use an alarm clock anyway. Maybe some of you think I should, but... Now, wouldn't you be disappointed if I quit right now? You wouldn't. Well, as we think of the brethren, let's jump over to verse 16 again. If there's anybody equipped to truly reproduce this quality or kind of love, which is willing to lay down its life for the brethren, it should be the true child of God. You have the same thing stated in verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now look at, the reason he says this is he's making a difference in the practical outworking of children of the devil who's in one family and children of the children of God who are in another family. And the children of the devil, they get together. They get drunk together. They'll sing together. They'll have a good time together. They'll oftentimes give their shirts off their back for each other. They'll give their lives for each other on occasions. That's what Paul had in Romans 5. He said, for a good man, some would peradventure die. They'll give their life for somebody else. They wouldn't do that for an enemy, but they'd do that for a friend. And then he parallels that and says, but Christ died for you while you're an enemy. Anybody can die for a friend. And oftentimes, believers don't even reflect in their relationship a loyalty, concern, and love for the brethren that the unbelievers reproduce. Now, I might say here that dying for someone else might be easy. In fact, I believe it is. Putting the two together, it'd be easier to die for someone than it would be to live for them. Because living for someone else is constantly demanding. And that's what irks us. Give up our time. Give up our money. Give up something we have. Put ourselves out. Use up gas. A typical Christian. But they might die for you, just that you can't live with them in the meantime. So he says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So he makes it practical to the believer. Now, whoso has this world's goods? Now, he's talking to a believer. Now, a believer, not really to an unbeliever. You have, and it's in reference to the necessities of life. You have all that's needed to take care of you. And in that these are a constant possession of yourselves, if you deliberately, after you contemplate, see, observe, evaluate, that's what he's saying here. He seeth his brother have need. And see means to contemplate. you've gotten a picture of the problem that exists. And seeing this constant need before you, when you have the constant ability to help this brother in this area of need, you shut up your bowels. Bowels, of course, is an oriental metaphor. It means your heart, and the seat of your affections. It means you become cold and indifferent. Shut up means to lock up, snap shut, like slamming the door or shutting the safe and turning the tumblers. Click. And as a result of that, the love of God, wrought by the Spirit of God, is not at home, indwelling, manifesting Himself through you. How is this love producing itself through you? So now the exhortation comes in the light of the Antichrist, who are on the other team, who left you. Here's how you ought to react towards each other as brethren, brothers in the Lord, in the same family. Now in verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's just don't talk about it. Let's do something about it. Now, you know, hell's paved with good intentions, and it's easy to say something, talk about something, you're going to do something. There's probably many of you, you know, next week you're going to even call on someone. Next week you might even start praying. Next week you might even start memorizing. Next week, you talk. Nothing's ever done. We all do that. We're just carrying over the same principle. Thinking of that, let's turn to Philippians, which comes to mind because I read it recently and it pops in my brain. Philippians 2. For the Lord Jesus, again, is used as an illustration here of an attitude that should permeate the thinking of a believer. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Now, here's how love works in the mind of a person. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That's how you have to think. So love technically is a mental attitude, which when it permeates a person's thinking, it results in verse 4. "Look not every man in his own things." Me first! "But every man also in the things of others." You first! That's supernatural. You first? The natural tendency is me first, and if I got a couple minutes left over, and two bits left, then maybe you, but me first. Now, the Lord Jesus is a beautiful illustration of a humble mind or love. So he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ," the mind of Christ. It'll do the same thing. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to maintain that equality with God." He was willing to give what he had to someone else. So he made himself, verse 7, "of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Same truth mentioned here. Verse 9, "Wherefore God has also exalted..." God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, then he exhorts them again.
Beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Second tense salvation, not first tense. You don't work to get saved. You work out the salvation you have in you. Notice what the next verse says. For it's God that worketh in you, God the Spirit's working in you. Salvation, second tense. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. That's third and first. Now is your salvation, homegoing, nearer than when you got saved, first tense. So work in the second tense by virtue of the fact that you're going home. Your homegoing is closer than it was when you first got saved. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and do of His good pleasure, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you should shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that you have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, love, 3 and 4, prefer others. I think of Romans 12, same principle. But notice what it's predicated upon. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He mentions the gifts, which are for each other. Verse 6, having then gifts differing. He lists them, the different list than what you have in 1 Corinthians 13, by the way. And then he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. That includes evil doctrine. Cleave tenaciously to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one towards another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. See, all these are a byproduct now of verse 1. But that's the key, being filled with the Spirit. You see, I had a conversation with a fella the other night who was saved. And he was relating all that he thought was wrong with Christianity. And he kept dealing with symptoms. Symptoms, symptoms, symptoms. Trouble is with Christians, they're not witnessing. They don't have a concern for the blacks. They don't have a concern for drunks. Trouble is with Christians, they're too tight. They won't give any money. Trouble is with Christians, they won't spend enough time in prayer. And then before I left, he said, remember, only go 55. Believe me, that wasn't my problem. By then. He missed the whole principle. He was a legalist to the core. A legalist to the core. I won't tell you what kind of a church he went to. You can probably guess. He didn't understand how to be filled with the Spirit and to be motivated by the grace of God. He didn't get that at all. And I knew at his age he never would. So forget it. Unity, love, fruit of the Spirit, loving the brethren, witnessing, prayer, fervent in spirit, abhorring evil, all of these things are a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit or yielding your body to the Holy Spirit. That's the key. You can't even relate these things to a believer out of fellowship. They could care less. They're not even connected.
It's just something to roll off your back like water off a duck. They don't care. You have to be in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, under control of the Spirit, so you're sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, then He'll produce it, and you merely allow your members to say, yeah, 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 oh yeah, okay, yeah, I'll go there, oh yeah, oh yeah, okay. That's how it works.
So it says in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Well, by cracky, that's just what we had in verses 17 and 18 of 1 John 3. They're predicated on verse 16, the love of Christ, which went back to being born again, His seed, and all the rest of it, yielding. Goes right back to 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice. So we go on to verse 14 of Romans 12. It says, hospitality, that means you're hospitable. You know, we all come to your house tonight for pizzas. Okay, sure, come on over. No, no, don't do that, don't do that. Well, we'll have to butcher the dog. Now, I realize that such a large group as this coming to your house wouldn't be fair. But I merely use that as an extreme illustration to just so you could check out your reaction. If you said, oh, no, don't do that, then you're out of it. Did you get that? If your toes went like that, then you're out of it. You said, in effect, no, don't. Be hospitable. Your house isn't for you, it's for someone else. No. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. That means you are involved with people, you're concerned about people. They're happy, you're happy for them. You're glad for them. You're not jealous of them, you're glad. And when they got it tough, then you're concerned. Well, you cry along with them, that's tough. Because you're entering into their problems in the Spirit. You're part of them. Well, don't you do that with your wife? Or your husband? She goes to the doctor, she comes home and she says, I got to get my gizzard cut. And say, tough! What's it cost me? When I married you, all I married was a bill. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. If your enemies hunger, feed them. If they thirst, give them drink. Now, this is tougher than the brethren. Of course, sometimes it's easier to give to the enemy than it is the brethren, it would appear. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let them convert you. You convert them. Oftentimes the wrong side gets converted. When evil saddles up along good, I've watched it happen. Wrong side got converted. Bummer. Well, that's an amplification of the same principle we had here in these verses. In 1 John. But the alarm went off. So with that, we better stop. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank You, Father, for Your constant love that's always perpetually being manifested towards us. All the admonitions we read tonight that You presented to us, You fulfill to us all the time. You're gracious with us. You're patient with us. You put Yourself out and give to us when we take and take and take and won't give. We're greedy.
You're gracious. You're kind. And oft times we are unkind. We realize, Father, that all of these things are a byproduct of not being yielded, filled, controlled, dominated, abiding in the Spirit. And so we pray that as we have looked at a few practical manifestations of what you desire of us as your children, that if tonight something was said which caused us to see ourselves a little more clearly, and that we're really not what you want us to be, help us not to rationalize. Help us not to make excuses. May we be honest with ourselves and say, Lord, I've sinned against the Spirit of grace. And I thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that's ever available on the basis of that confession. And I'm willing to present my body, to yield my body a living sacrifice to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit, so He can conform me into the image of Christ. I pray, dear Father God, that this might be the attitude, the response, the desire, the aim, the objective of each of us here who names the name of Christ. Realizing that as each believer is filled with the Spirit, they will automatically be of one heart, one mind, one accord, and the unity which the Bible speaks of will be automatic. You'll do it for us. We don't even have to work at it. It'll be a byproduct, because the Spirit of love is having His way. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll allow you to break up into smaller groups tonight for prayer, if you would please. I don't know if I have any other announcements or not. Is there any other announcements I should make? I guess not. So with that, you're dismissed. Thank you.